Well, I want to start by challenging you, encouraging you. This is going to be one of the tougher lectures to sit through, I think, because it's going to involve a lot of argumentation. We're going to consider the case put forth by those who deny God's omniscience, and so we have to go over their arguments, reply to those arguments, and essentially this entire lecture is going to be one exercise in reasoning. But we are part of the Reformed Presbyterian heritage, and that's what we do best, right? Think through theology. That's the reputation we've had anyway, historically, to be able to think at a higher level. I know from personal experience and reading that the non-Reformed community often criticizes Calvinists for being too intellectual. The problem, though, is we're also Americans, and so we're not in the habit of thinking, and we want simple, one-line answers to our questions. And unfortunately, that's not something we're going to do today. We're going to get into some pretty difficult arguments. I think you'll find these challenging, both biblically to interpret and philosophically. Let me go ahead and pray for us before we get going. Lord, I do ask that you would give me clarity of thought, that you would help us all here today to think critically and biblically about these issues. I pray that you would just guard us from error and that we would seek to do justice to what you have revealed about yourself to us in the Scriptures. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, last time I mentioned the trilemma against theism, that if God is omnipotent and omniscient and all-loving, then evil shouldn't exist. One way that Christians have tried to get around that trilemma is to deny one of those attributes, to deny his omniscience, to deny his omnipotence, or his goodness somehow. And we're going to start by looking at ways in which Christians have tried to deny his omniscience. This denial is mostly associated with the heretic Faustus Socinus from the 16th century. He died in 1604 as an Italian theologian. Socinianism is named after him. Socinianism teaches, among other things, that God does not foreknow the future. He's limited in his knowledge of the future. This view has been resurrected recently among those called open theists. Or openness theology, you might have heard that before, sometimes called free will theism. Clark Pinnock is probably the most popular name associated with this movement. And many open theists are actually within evangelical circles. They would consider themselves evangelicals. Historically, though, the denial of foreknowledge is actually a heresy. It's not an in-house debate among Orthodox Christians. It's outside the pale of Orthodoxy. Not even Pelagius denied foreknowledge. And Pelagius is one of the most heretical persons in the history of the Christian church. Catholics and Protestants, Arminians and Calvinists have all agreed that God knows everything beforehand. We're going to find next time when we talk about Arminianism that there's a disagreement on how that is possible. But they don't deny that it's the case. So we are not dealing with a sort of intramural or family squabble issue here. We're dealing with what's historically considered a heresy that has been spreading quickly within evangelical churches, and some things that we need to be aware of and be able to address. I want to start by explaining what it is that the Socinians, or sometimes they're called the open theists are sometimes called Neo-Socinians. They don't like that term, though, because the Socinians also denied the Trinity, Christ's divinity, original sin. And open theists don't deny any of those things, and so they take umbrage at us calling them Neo-Socinians, and so maybe we shouldn't. But, again, the denial of foreknowledge is a Socinian position, and it's a heresy, and so some have thought that it's okay to call them Neo-Socinians. I'll just call them open theists. But they say that God does have exhaustive absolute knowledge of the present, Okay? So they don't deny his omniscience towards the present, nor do they deny God's omniscience towards the past. He knows all things that have ever happened. But he is limited in his knowledge of the future, and this for two reasons. The first and primary reason is that God can't know the free actions of men. If he knows the free actions of men, then those actions would be determined. And Socinians, open theists, don't accept that. Secondly, and as a consequent, God can't know any events that result from our actions. Okay? So right here, as I'm speaking, God did not know the next sentence that would come out of my mouth. All right? He didn't know what I was going to say, because that's an action I'm performing. Nor could he know any event that's a result of my action. So let's say I just spontaneously decided to light this church on fire. God would not have known this church would be on fire right now or today, because that would have been a result of a free action which he did not know. Okay? Why would they hold to this position? Well, let's consider some of their arguments. I'm going to start with the philosophical reasons and then address the biblical reasons. Philosophically, they say, if a person knows ahead of time that a crime is about to be committed and doesn't do anything about it, then they're culpable. They're complicit in the crime. If God knows that someone's about to murder ahead of time and doesn't do anything, then he's culpable. He's complicit. Another argument is from the nature of divine love. If God's truly loving, then he would stop this from happening. Okay? He would never allow these evils to be perpetrated in the first place. So we're going to see that they're going to construe God's love, the attribute of God's love, in such a way as to have to contradict his attribute of omniscience. Probably the most important reason, though, is their conception of freedom. This conception of freedom is known sometimes as libertarian freedom and sometimes as contra-causal freedom. Contra-causal meaning contrary to causes, that we can, when I choose to do something, always act contrary to any set of prior conditions. Let me give you an example. Right now, I'm saying things to you. At any one point, when I said something to you, such as that, I could have done anything else. I could have broken out in a rendition of Amazing Grace, for all you know. Okay? There was nothing at the point in time when I said, I'm going to speak. There's nothing at that point of time that would guarantee that I would say that. I could have done otherwise. Okay? I have contra-causal freedom, libertarian freedom. It's the ability to do otherwise. You can think of it simply as that. The ability to do otherwise. This conception of human freedom is the standard one, both inside Christian circles and outside Christian circles. And it comes primarily from Rousseau and Kant in the modern world, but it goes way back to Pelagius in the ancient world. And I'm going to critique this concept of freedom in a later lecture, but you need to understand, though, that if we accept this view of freedom, we must deny God's foreknowledge. Think about this. If I know ahead of time that you are going to do something, that means, if I truly know it, you cannot not do it, right? If it turns out that you don't do what I think you're going to do, did I really know? No, I was mistaken, okay? So if I foreknow, for instance, that you are going to get up in 5 minutes and use the restroom, then in some sense, that was certain to happen. In some sense. It could not happen. In other words, it could not be what? Otherwise. Right? So foreknowledge, logically, is incompatible with this idea of contra-causal freedom or libertarian freedom. So if you start out with that view of freedom, you must deny foreknowledge. And that's exactly what open theists have done. They also make an argument from the nature of the future. The future is something that does not exist, they argue. And knowledge is always of something that is. If I know that my cat's going to die tonight, There has to be a cat for me to know, right? The idea is that if the future doesn't exist, and it doesn't, in some sense it doesn't, then it's not a knowable thing. It's not the sort of thing that can be known, and so God doesn't really know it. Another reason for open theism is this concept of an authentic personal relationship. Let's say you do something to disappoint me. You, I don't know, say something bad about me behind my back. I find out about it, and I express disappointment towards you. It's a natural reaction, right? Well, now let's say that I look through a crystal ball, and I knew ahead of time that you were going to talk about me behind my back. The open theist would say, I cannot, on this scenario, sincerely express disappointment towards you because I knew it would happen. Okay? For me to have a sincere, authentic relationship with you, I can't know what you're going to do ahead of time. I have to react to you, and to react to you, I have to be ignorant of what you're going to do. In a similar way, they argue that prayer, especially petitionary prayer, requires this view of the future. By the way, I'm sorry, I apologize, I failed to mention that. They're called open theists because the future is open. Okay? Meaning that it's not closed, it's not fixed, it's not determined ahead of time. It's open. Anything can happen. All right. When we pray, you pray for someone to be healed, for instance. You, or for the salvation of someone, you pray, in a sense, on the assumption that that might happen and might not happen, and you're trying to get God to cause it to happen. The open theist would say, when you pray, you are presupposing an open view of the future, that things are not determined, that you can somehow act upon God to cause change in the world. I think this is one of their strongest arguments, personally. But there are also biblical reasons for denying God's omniscience. And I say that in the sense of there are texts in the Bible for or that can be construed in such a way as to deny God's omniscience. Millard Erickson, who's not an open theist, and who's written a very fine book on this topic, has categorized the arguments of open theists, the biblical arguments, into seven different kinds. We don't have time to address them all, and frankly, three of them, in my opinion, are not that strong. I'm going to address the four that I think are strongest. The first is that God is portrayed as regretting what he does. And there are many passages to this effect. The most commonly cited is Genesis 6, where God sees that men have become violent upon the earth and he regrets having made them and decides to wipe them out. The open theist would say, one cannot regret doing something unless they've made a mistake, and one cannot make a mistake unless they were ignorant of the effects of their actions. It's because I didn't know the consequences of my action that I can now realize, oosh, that was a mistake. There are also passages which suggest that God changes his mind. One of the more commonly cited ones here is 2 Kings 20, where God says to Hezekiah, get ready to die. You're going to die. Hezekiah prays. God reacts by extending his life. So God changed his mind. And there are others like this. A third is that God tests his people to learn about them. He tests Abraham, for instance, sacrificing Isaac to see if Abraham feared God. Well, that means God's learning. He's testing to find out about his people's character. A fourth is that God expresses ignorance about the future. He regularly asks questions to the effect that he does not understand the answer himself and wants the answer given to him by us. For instance, in Numbers 14, he says, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? These are the types of arguments that you'll come across, and we'll address these momentarily. But before we do, I want to make an important point on behalf of the open theist position. The most obvious objection to open theism is that there are prophecies everywhere, everywhere throughout the Bible. And Socinus himself was aware of this problem, and he gave two explanations for it, which open theists today use. He said, first of all, that insofar as we see prophecies being given, which are fulfilled, they are prophecies about what God will do. Okay? They're not prophecies about what men will do, which would be a violation of their freedom. They're prophecies about what God himself plans on doing. And so they'll be fulfilled because God himself has said he'll fulfill them. For instance, if God prophesies to bring a flood, and a flood comes, we shouldn't be surprised. He said he would do it. Right? A second argument, the more interesting one here, is that God knows about our character completely right now. He knows about human nature in general, and he knows about our individual character in particular, because he has omniscience towards the present and the past. And based on that, he is a phenomenal guesser. And I'm really not trying to be sarcastic here. This is what they will say. He can make predictions that are extraordinarily accurate because he has such wide sweeping knowledge of what we're like and of how we'll react in certain situations. Okay? So when he prophesies that so-and-so will do such and such, it's because God knows that person's character and what that person typically does in those kinds of situations. So they're not ignorant of this objection, but that's how they would explain it, and we'll have to look at that explanation later. I'd like to now turn to the criticism of this view, and I want to start in reverse order by dealing with their biblical case. There are a number of different approaches here. One would be to say, there are contradictory texts, such as this text that say God can't change his mind, so let's just amass those and kind of put them on the scale and see if we've got more than they do. Come on, that's no solution. That could just mean the Bible's contradictory, which would be a second solution, if you want to call it that, to say, well, the Bible's contradictory. Now, within this debate, though, most of the parties don't hold to that possibility, and so we have to look for a third option, which is to harmonize the texts, which seem to say that God knows and doesn't know. The problem here is, which set of texts do we start with? Right? And this gives occasion to the fourth solution, which is to start the debate by nailing down a principle of interpretation, a hermeneutic, to decide how we work through these texts. And I'd like to suggest that there are two principles we need to follow as Orthodox theologians. There are others, but here are two that are most relevant, I think. One is that the Bible clearly speaks of God in anthropomorphic ways, meaning that the Bible ascribes to God human attributes. Even open theists grant this point. Okay? When the Bible says of God that he sees what men are doing upon the earth, open theists do not believe that God has a pair of eyes. So they even grant this point. The question then becomes, well, when do we know we're looking at an anthropopathic or anthropomorphic text? Anthropomorphic means that the language is ascribing human physical features or mental features to God. Anthropopathic means that it's describing human emotions to God. But how do we know when we're in the presence of one of these texts? This is where I think the second principle comes in, which is that we have to go from the clear to the unclear. And we have to start more specifically with how God himself contrasts his divine nature with human nature. And we'll find that the Bible very clearly contrasts what it's like to be God with what it's like to be man on precisely this issue of foreknowledge. Okay? In other words, it's because God can't change his mind and can't be ignorant of the future, that he is God. Okay? Let me start with the first point. He can't change his mind. In 1 Samuel 15, we read, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man." Notice the premise. Why won't he change his mind? Because he's not a man. The same thing is in Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Okay, so there's an explicit statement of why God can't change his mind. And it's not just saying God can't change his mind. It's saying he can't because he is not a man. He's different. The standard reply to this among open theists is that the texts are dealing with God's promises. They're not talking about God's knowledge. They're talking about his promises. He cannot fail to fulfill his promise. I grant that's the primary meaning here. The point, though, is why can't God fail to fulfill his promise? Think about that. Why do we sometimes fail to fulfill our promises? Well, and also because we are not omniscient. Think about this. If I promise to give my boss or finish some project for my boss by 5 o'clock tomorrow, and then at 3:50, say, tomorrow, I'm busy typing away and trying to finish this project to rush it off to my boss, I get a call saying my son was just hit by a car. And now, I finish my project and go, no, I go to my son and get him to the hospital or whatever it might be, and I fail to fulfill my promise to my boss. And hopefully he's a moral, upright man who would, you know, say, obviously, that's a higher priority. But how can God be literally incapable of fulfilling his word if he's not omniscient? Because how can he, how is he to guarantee ahead of time, in other words, that there won't be some future contingency which will force him to change his plans? See? So the fact that God can't fail to fulfill his promise means that he must know ahead of time all of the future contingencies that are relevant to him fulfilling that promise. A second point would be that the Bible clearly says that God foreknows, and more importantly, it's a proof that he is God. This is important. It's not simply that God foreknows. It's that because he foreknows, we can be sure that he is God. There is a connection between the two. In Isaiah, if you really want to explore this issue in depth, read Isaiah 41 through, say, 48 or so, where Isaiah repeatedly makes this point. I'm going to cite just a couple of the passages in Isaiah 41. He is rebuking the Jews for adopting the gods of the pagan religions around. And he says, present your case, the Lord says, bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare that they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know what? That you are gods. He says, Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. Okay, that is my name. I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Again, in Isaiah 44, he says, who is like me? God says, who is like me among the pagan gods? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not trouble and do not be afraid. I have not long since announced it to you and declared it. Sorry, have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? If you go through these texts, the point is that God is using his foreknowledge as a proof that he is divine. So the two go together. If you deny God's foreknowledge, you are implicitly attacking his divinity. In reply to these texts, the Socinians will sometimes say that this is not a proof that God foreknows everything. Well, okay, fine. But you're now granting the point, which is that he does foreknow some things. They will also try to argue that God does not, in these cases, know the free actions of men. Okay, so even if he foreknows something, it's not the free actions of men. The problem is, if you look in these texts, that's exactly what's talked about in many of these cases, what men will do. In Isaiah 46, it's dealing with Cyrus, the Persian king, and God foreknows that this man will rise up at the head of the Persian Empire, overthrow the Babylonians, and then make a decree to release the Jews, to send them back to Israel, and to rebuild the temple. This is all part of what is foreknown and declared ahead of time, the free actions of men. In 1 Kings 13, God foreknows that Josiah, a man named Josiah, will rise up. This is long before Josiah was born. A king named Josiah will rise up and wipe out the pagan priests and sacrifice them on the altar at Bethel. Kill them, in other words. These are all free actions of a man who has not yet come into being. But clearly the most dramatic example would be all the prophecies of Christ. Detailed prophecies of Christ. We know, for instance, that there are prophecies that he would be crucified on a cross, right? That soldiers would gamble for his clothing, that they would divide it amongst them, that they would pierce his side. These are all free actions, are they not? Okay? Very, very detailed. How can God foreknow those based on the character of people who lived generations before? Think about Jesus predicting Peter's betrayal. Does Jesus say, I predict that you will betray me? No, he says, you will betray me three times. You will deny me three times. And before the clock crows. Now, it's one thing for us to say that Jesus could have figured out that Peter would betray him based on Peter's character. It's another thing to say, you know, based on what I know of you, Peter, you seem like the kind of guy that would probably deny me three times. Not two, not four, three. That makes more sense based on what I know of you. And before the cock crows. It doesn't make any sense. Interestingly, open theists have tried to get around this by saying that God, because he's wise, can orchestrate events to where he can increase the probability that people will come around Peter and tempt him to deny Christ three times. Okay? If you grant that point, you have essentially jumped into the Calvinist camp. Because what you're now saying is that God can determine the free actions of men. Orchestrate the free actions of men. Determine infallibly that this will happen. That's what Calvinists have said. But see, once you go that route, you're now denying your major premise of the whole argument, which is that man has contra-causal freedom and can't be so influenced. Right? And think about this. If Jesus had got the prediction wrong about three times, what would have happened to him according to the Old Testament law? Stone is a false prophet. So you're telling me that Jesus would make a prediction of that detail on probability, knowing that he could be wrong and be judged a false prophet? It's insane. Let me move on to explain the Socinian or open theist proof text, and we can't go into detail here. There are many fine books that have done this, entire chapters dealing with these texts, and it's something that we can't really simplify, but I'm going to try to. Let's deal, first of all, with a text referring to God's regretting of what he had done, like Genesis 6, and there are others like it, where he repents, he regrets. There is a debate among Hebrew scholars about which word, or rather which interpretation of a certain Hebrew word is the best interpretation. The word that's translated regret in the King James can also mean grieve. God is grieved by what he sees. It actually, they've traced it to a word that has to do with the sound of a horse snorting. And the idea is that when we grieve, we sigh. Right? We make a noise. And that's one explanation of where this word has come from. And so this is why the NASB and other translations say God was grieved by what he saw. That's no argument for open theism. That's simply acknowledging that God does not take pleasure in the sins of men. He's grieved by them. We all believe that. There's no threat to admitting that point. And so the question would be, what is the right translation? I would say that one is, based on what we know of God elsewhere in the Scriptures. What about God testing? I'm sorry, what about God changing His mind? Literally, the text does not say change His mind. The Hebrew there doesn't refer to mind at all. There's no literal change of mind. It's something that's supplied by certain translations. So you have to go from the context. If you look at 2 Kings, for instance, chapter 20 about Hezekiah, the context seems to suggest that God, in some sense, changed His mind. He says to Hezekiah, you're going to die. Get ready. Hezekiah prays. Then God says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. That seems to be a change of mind. Now, this is a very tough thing to solve. But I don't think it's a problem that involves a contradiction. It involves a solution which somehow, some way, would require us getting into the mind of God and knowing what it's like for the Creator of time to relate with His creatures in time. And frankly, that's not something that theologians and philosophers can ultimately understand. How does God, who foreknows and determines everything ahead of time, relate with this in time in a way that's reactive? By the way, Calvinists do believe that we, in some sense, influence God through our prayers. We believe that. We'll talk about that momentarily. But this is what I would consider a legitimate mystery. There's no contradiction. You'd have to show where the contradiction is. But there is a mystery in how God can relate with us in time. And so a Calvinist response to this would be that God knew ahead of time that He was going to relate this way to Hezekiah. Now, the open theist would laugh at us and say, well, look, you're just imposing your theology on the text. You're not taking it literally, right? You're not just letting the text stand on its own, right? Okay, well, let's go ahead and play that game. What does God say to Hezekiah? I'm going to extend your life? No. He says what? I'm going to extend your life for 15 years. Does that literally mean 15 years? Yes. Okay. How in the world does an open theist who says that God can't foreknow the future and the free actions of men, how in the world does God make a prediction of 15 years? Based on what He knows of Hezekiah's character? That doesn't make any sense. Think about the number of contingencies, the number of actions. Trillions of actions would have to go into that 15-year slot relevant to Hezekiah's life. At any moment, someone could decide to kill him. At any moment, Hezekiah could commit suicide. How does God know that Hezekiah is going to live for 15 years if He doesn't foreknow the free actions of men in the future? It's impossible. So, in this very proof text for open theism is a disproof of open theism. What about God testing people to learn about them? Here again, we find an inconsistency within the open theist argument. Why? Because open theists, to explain how God can make predictions, they grant that God knows a man's character exhaustively in the present. So think about this. So why is He testing us then to figure out what we're like? If He knows that Abraham fears Him, why is He testing to see if Abraham fears Him? Right? And the fact is, if you look at these passages, the context always suggests that the point is not for God's sake, that He might learn something about His people. It's for their sake. These testings are always a public display of the character of the men tested, to show that they fail the test and thus are worthy of punishment, say, or that they pass the test and are thus worthy of being considered leaders of Israel and God's people who walk with them. They're public displays of the character of these men. They're not for God's benefit. What about God being ignorant of the future? I'm really trying to be charitable here, but I have a hard time seeing how they can take these texts seriously. Think about the question. God says, how long will this people, Israel, spurn me? is he really trying to get a literal answer? Well, God, I think, 587 years? That's how long. No, they're rhetorical questions. It's like when a parent says to his child, how many times do I have to tell you to close the refrigerator door? If your kid said, let me do the math. Probably, based on what I've been doing, I would say 2,364 more times, Dad. No. I mean, I've never even been tempted to read these questions that way. I guess I'm being a little too sarcastic here, but I think this is a proof that open theists are trying to go into the text and make it say what they want it to say. If you're going to seriously rely on these arguments, that tells me you're desperate. By the way, some open theists have backed off on this particular argument because they realize how foolish it is. All right, I'm going to now address the philosophical reasons for limiting God's knowledge. How are you guys doing? With me? All right. Because of what I'm going to do in a subsequent lecture, I'm not going to address all of them. I'm going to hold off on the nature of moral culpability, on divine love, and human freedom. I'm going to do a critique of those later. I would like to deal with what I think are the more specific arguments of open theists. The first one has to do with the nature of the future. And in this case, what we need to understand is, if God plans on doing something, bringing something about in the future, then from his standpoint, that is absolutely certain. He knows it. So, does the future exist? No, it doesn't. Is it certain to be? Yes, it is. Why? Because God's decreed for it to happen. Paul makes this point in Romans 4:17 when he's talking about God's promise to Abraham to provide a child through the barren womb of Sarah. Paul says this. He speaks about God as the one who giveth life to the dead and calleth the things that are not as though they were. Okay, these things are certain. They're infallibly certain. They will happen. And God foreknows them not because he is seeing the future as something that exists independently of him, but because he is the future creator. He is the creator of the future. He's the one who's determined ahead of time what's going to happen. So the point that the future doesn't exist is really beside the point once you grant that God plans out the future. And we'll talk more about that in our response to Arminianism. What about the personal relationship one? The authentic relationship argument that in order to have a real loving relationship, there has to be ignorance on both sides of the other's actions. If the open theist means by this that an authentic relation can't exist between a puppet master and a puppet, then of course, we grant that. But who has ever argued that? Who has ever tried to construe God's relationship to us in those terms? That's a caricature. What do they mean then? Frankly, I think what they've done is, this is all speculative. In fact, I'm not even really sure what they mean by this argument. If you look at the passages where they talk about what an authentic personal relationship involves, they're all over the map on what that even means, okay? But I think what they have done is, they have taken one kind of human relationship, namely between peers, me as an adult and you as an adult, and they've elevated that and made that the only really authentic relationship. See, as an adult, relating with you as equal adults, you're my moral equal, and I don't manipulate you in any sort of way. I try not to, right? And the idea is that as moral equals, it's give and take. I never want to disrespect you by trying to in any way massage your actions and influence you to do certain things. And this is sort of a Rousseauian, Kantian idea of human autonomy, of what it means to be an individual, to have autonomy. But think about all the other relationships that occur, say between a father and a child. Is that an authentic relationship? Yes. But as a father, I'm regularly trying to manipulate, in some sense, my child. Does that mean it's an inauthentic relationship? No. In fact, I, in some sense, know oftentimes how my son's going to act ahead of time. Does that mean it's an inauthentic relationship? No. Well, in a similar way, God is not our moral equal. And we cannot just automatically assume that He's going to relate with us that way. In fact, He's the Lord and Creator of us. And so it just begs the question to speak as if God is on the same level with us in relating to us in that egalitarian fashion. What about the argument from prayer? The argument from prayer is, I think, one of the tougher ones to get around, but it's also in the category of, I think, a genuine mystery that we don't know what it's like for the Creator of time to relate with His creatures in time. When I pray for God to save someone, I believe that my prayers are relevant, that somehow He's taking those into account. The Scriptures portray it that way. And I think there's a mystery involved there. I don't understand how God relates to us in time. What's interesting, though, is that the Scriptures don't find this to be a contradiction. It's not a problem for the authors of the Scriptures. Listen to this passage in 2 Thessalonians. In this very passage, Paul is going to talk about God electing people into salvation and that we ought to pray that that would happen. Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." Okay, there's the election. "Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that ye may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the very next passage, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified." So, in the same breath, Paul says that we were elected unto salvation by God, and that we should pray that men be saved. Is it a mystery? Yes. We'll talk more about it when we deal with Arminianism, but it's something that the Scriptures uphold. More than that, though, it seems to me the Socinians and the Open Theists are inconsistent, because they pray that God would somehow, some way, cause men to be saved. They pray for the salvation of men in obedience to the Scriptures. But why are they praying to God? Why? Why don't they pray to the men somehow? Why don't they pray to the spirit or genius of the man somehow? When you pray to God, you're asking Him to do something to that person's affections, their will, which would cause them to trust in Christ. That is a violation, though. That is a violation of this concept of freedom that we've already talked about. So, when the Open Theist says that, yes, we should pray that God would move upon men to be saved, they're now having us believe the very thing that they've denied earlier. So there's an inconsistency. Plus, we also believe that while God ordains ends, He also ordains the means, and prayer is one of those means to the end. When Open Theists pray that God would keep them healthy, you know, they believe that God can act upon their physical body because it's not a violation of their freedom. They ask that God would keep them healthy. I don't understand why they do that. Because if God foreknows that they're going to be healthy or that they're going to catch a virus or whatever it might be, then why bother praying, according to their own logic? See, they pray for God to do things, and they assume that their prayers are a means to God doing what He foreknows will happen in the case of physical health and other things like that. So that seems to be an inconsistency as well. All right, let me try to wrap this up now. The last point. Insofar as the Socinian or open theistic view is offered as a solution to the problem of evil, and there are many of these authors who would say that this is their driving motive, it's their main motive in denying God's omniscience, because it's an easy way around the problem of evil. Insofar as we're addressing those folks, we need to be able to show them that this does not solve the problem of evil. In fact, it exasperates it. Think about this. As Orthodox Christians, we believe that while, you know, we can have the debate about whether this is the best possible world, we definitely believe that it's not the worst possible world. We believe that things could be a lot worse than this. Right? Instead of 2 world wars, there could be 15. Right? There could be disease and death on a daily basis affecting us all directly. Things could be a lot worse. I don't need to elaborate on that. We believe, though, that because God's omniscient and omnipotent and all good, that He has minimized that. He's sovereignly, graciously minimizing that in the world. But if you don't have that view of God, then really things could get a whole lot worse than they are now. Okay? This is what the Socinians refer to as a theology of risk. They worship a God of risk. God takes risks. Just like Dr. Frankenstein. Think about it. The mad scientist, he decides he's going to try to create a man and see what happens. What happens? He turns into a monster. Okay? That's essentially how the open theists view God's creation of man. And they read Genesis 6 in just that fashion. God creates men, figures out what's going to happen, how they're going to turn out, realizes that they're incredibly wicked, realizes he made a mistake. But unlike Dr. Frankenstein, who had enough sense to not make another, what does this God do? He tries again, through Noah. How is that not irresponsible and reckless? If he can't guarantee ahead of time, like we believe, that he will be victorious and that evil will be minimized and so on, then he's being irresponsible, because for all he knows, things could get even worse. It's a irresponsible God who creates men like Dr. Frankenstein and has no way to ensure that things won't get intolerably bad. Think about The Lord of the Rings. Imagine you had no idea of what the book was about. You decide you want to pick up The Lord of the Rings. You start with The Hobbit. You read The Fellowship. You read The Two Towers. You get to The Return of the King. You get to the very end where Frodo is battling Gollum. And instead, Gollum throws Frodo into the lava. A ringwraith comes, grabs the ring, gives it to Sauron. Sauron proceeds to annihilate the race of men. The end. Right? The end. That is the kind of ending that the open theistic view of the world allows. They don't believe it's going to happen that way, and I agree with them. But that's what it allows. It allows God to be defeated. It allows for the possibility that Satan wins, that God is defeated. They would deny that. But that's exactly why they shouldn't be open theists, because the logic of their premises leads to that conclusion. It leads them to deny the book of Revelation, which is all about God's victory over sin and Satan, right? I want to leave you with one passage to this effect. And I think next time you read this, keep this context in mind. In Romans 8, when Paul talks about the victory of God, in many ways, this is an apologetic against the problem of evil. He says, "For whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified." This is called the golden chain of Calvinism, right? "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" No, none of this. "Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." How? By His sovereign grace. By his sovereignty, Paul said. For I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor future contingencies of any sort, he says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That text is impossible for a consistent open theist to embrace and rely on and take assurance from. And yet that's exactly what we are to live by. And so, open theism does not provide a solution to the problem of evil. It's certainly not scriptural. And in fact, I would suggest that Christians who have bought into it, insofar as they really think it through, should be miserable Christians. And when you come across people like this, it's vital that we be able to help them, to correct them, to help them see that God is sovereign and does foreknow the future. All right. It's 10:30.
Back when you were talking about repeating the argument from prayer, you said they would grant that God can, like if you pray for healing, you look at that God can affect the human body.
Yes.
That seems to be a contradiction if at the same time you recognize man as a unity of two different natures where his body is influencing his soul as well as the soul influencing his body. If God can touch the body, he can affect man.
It's an excellent point. It presupposes a radical Platonic dualism that there is this substantive divide between man's soul and his body. The Christian theory or theology of human nature is that we are a unity. We're an inseparable unity. And the open theist is carving us up, as it were, dichotomizing us and saying that God can do whatever he wants to our body, just as long as it doesn't impinge upon or touch the soul, the mind, the affections, whatever. That would make some sense if Plato is right. But if Paul is right, if the Bible is right in presenting us as a unity, that view really does break down. That's an excellent point, Donna.
When you were talking about how can we influence God through prayer, are you saying that this is what they're talking about, that we can influence God through prayer, or that this is actually true, that we can influence God through prayer?
Both. I believe it's true that we influence God through prayer. He's ordained for that to happen. Do I understand how he can plan and foreknow that I'm going to appeal to him and then react to my appeals? No, I don't understand that. But it's clearly a scriptural view. My point, though, is that the open theist in this use of prayer are not entirely consistent because they believe that they can influence God. We believe that too. But how can they influence God to do the sorts of things they're requiring of God, or rather asking of God, given their view of freedom? If true autonomy or freedom means that no one can impact my decision-making, you know, at the core of my decision-making, get into my affections, get into my mind, my soul, and somehow ensure that I do what they want me to do. If no one can do that because of this contra-causal view of freedom, how can God do that? He can't. In fact, it would be a violation of our moral freedom, our autonomy. So when they ask God to work upon these souls of men by converting them, they're taking back with one hand what they gave with the other.
They're contradicting their own.
Yes, it's inconsistent.
But if, I guess then that's where I fall back in Matthew, where how can we influence God through prayer if we pray for God's will?
I'm sorry, can you elaborate on what the tension is?
We're told in the Lord's Prayer, you know, thy will be done.
Mm-hmm.
And we are praying to God.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I'm confused at how we can influence God if we are trying to pray His will.
In other words, I think we're praying His will. what Lorraine is trying to say is that God's will is already established.
Mm-hmm.
So if His will is already fixed and it's established in time and in space, then how can we influence that by our prayers if it's already determined and established and fixed?
Mm-hmm.
That's the means that God uses to accomplish that, His prayer.
Your prayers have even been ordained. Yeah, at the means.
Yeah, but think about this. I agree with that position, but to make it clear and more obvious, do you believe that God's ordained for you to be healthy, let's say, for today? Or do you believe that God's picked a day for your death, or that God's in control of your physical health? I think the answer is yes. Why do you eat, though? Why eat, then?
Because you need to stay healthy. But He's already ordained that you're going to be healthy.
So what you're doing is you're recognizing that you have to rely on the means. Yes, God ordains the end, but also the means. And, you know, if I wanted to put this theology to the test and say, well, watch this. I'm going to stop eating, and I'm going to stop drinking, and I'm going to thwart God's will and show you that I'm going to die in the next 4 days. The Calvinist responds, well, that was ordained, that you would try to test God, and now you're suffering the folly of your decision. There's a mystery here. It's a mystery. A mystery means that you've got two propositions that you can't quite get together, right? Like magnets, and they're kind of bouncing off each other. But there's no contradiction, meaning that you cannot show to me what it is about the proposition that God foreordains all things and foreknows all things, which logically cancels out the proposition that we are free, that we pray to Him, that we influence Him. See, the solution, if we could grasp it, would involve penetrating into the nature of time and what it means for God to be outside of time and how He relates in time. And we're not going to get into a lot of that because it's really mind-blowing stuff, but philosophers and theologians have all admitted that insofar as a solution to this question is possible, it involves getting to the nature of time and how God relates to us in time. And that's just not something that we can ultimately understand.
There were a couple of occasions where I left the sanctuary briefly, so you may have covered this particular scriptural text. But what I did not hear come out is the fact that the psalmist proclaims quite clearly, before a word is formed on my lips, you know it completely,
mm-hmm.
O God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, will the open theist take that scriptural text and say, oh, well, because the psalmist, you know, the psalmist has an unclear view of God, and so therefore he's denying the scripture?
Yeah. Well, there are many texts like that which explicitly say that God foreknew or ordained things ahead of time, including the free actions of men, even the days. A lot of different ways. They say that it's figurative, it's hyperbolic, it's a case of where God's made a really intelligent prediction. They don't take them literally. And by the way, don't fall prey to this idea that we're the ones who are are just sort of arbitrary in the way we interact with these texts. Oftentimes, the open theists like to portray the matter as a debate between those who just want to come to terms with the text and those who want to harmonize their systematic theology. That is not true. If that were true, you would see the open theist saying that the Bible contradicts itself. You would see the open theist just granting that God changes His mind and doesn't change His mind, because that's what the text says. You would see the open theist granting that, all of these things that are apparently contradictory, if they're just going to take the text at face value, then they have to say this is all contradictory. But they don't. What they do is they try to harmonize it. And how do they harmonize it? By going in and taking the text that we cite and trying to tweak it, massage it, make it mean something other than it obviously means. And so my only point here is to say that don't let them fool you into thinking it's a matter of accepting the Bible or accepting a system of theology. That is just not true. Jason?
I think one of the greatest examples of God ordaining the ends and the means would be in the book of Acts, where Paul prophesies when they're on the boat going to Malta or whatever, he says that nobody will perish. But then later on, they start throwing people overboard, or they're about to throw people overboard, but he said everybody has to stay on board in order to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So the prophecy was given,
mm-hmm.
but the means whereby people would be saved would be that they have to stay in the boat.
We're going to look at a lot of passages like that in the next session when we talk about the Arminian view of omnipotence. I agree. I think that's the most explicit case there, where again, Paul affirms God's sovereignty and in the same breath says that we still need to pray and act and do these things. It's because of the rationalists like Socinus, Faustus Socinus and others that this is a problem for us, that this is even being debated. A rationalist says, you know what, that does not make sense. That does not make sense. So what they do is they go and deny some aspect of God's character to make it make sense in their own minds. Okay. Let's stop there.